Took a while for you guys to warm up. It's cold outside, but now I can't get you settled down and sitting in your seats. Boy, it was cold this morning. I was thinking to myself, boy, I do not want to get out of this nice warm house and walk out to my cold car and drive to church this morning. So I appreciate your sacrifices that you've made to be here today. And truly, we have to say what a blessing it is to be in the house of the Lord, to be among his people, to be able to worship him in spirit and in truth. Let's turn our attention now to the Word of God. In this portion of our service, where we ask of him to teach us, to guide us, to instruct us by his word and through the work of his Holy Spirit. If you have your Bibles, you can flip open to Romans chapter 4. I'll be reading the first three verses of Romans 4, and then verses 13 to 24. This is in Paul's great magnum opus of theology, where he's explaining to the church in general, but specifically the church in Rome, what it means to have saving faith in Christ, the role that Christ has played in the history of redemption, and he just lays out all the major theological points in a very concise way as he works his way through this book. At this portion of Romans, in Romans chapter 4, he's unpacking, he's just kind of laid this bombshell out in Romans chapter 3 that everyone is equally condemned by their sins before God. We all have sinned and fall short of his glory. But now a redemption that comes from God, not from the law, but from grace through Christ Jesus and believing in him, has now appeared, not just to the Jews, but to the whole world. And now he begins to unpack why that's true. And he uses the illustration of the person of Abraham and how Abraham's faith, not his belief, or excuse me, not his behavior or his keeping of the law, it was his faith that justified him, that reckoned him as righteous, or it was credited to him as righteous. So now let's look together at Romans chapter 4, these select verses, and we're going to use it this morning as a springboard into a series that I'm entitling Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World. And we'll look specifically about the concept of unbelief and how that plagues all of us and how we're to do battle against our tendency in our failure to believe. Let's look together at Romans chapter 4. This is what Paul writes. What then shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, discovered in this matter. If, in fact, Abraham was justified by works, he had something to boast about, but not before God. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He's quoting from Genesis 15:6 here. And then he says, it was not through law that Abraham and his offspring received the promise that he would be heir of the world, but through the righteousness that comes by faith. And this is verse 13 and 14. For if those who live by law are heirs, faith has no value, and the promise is worthless, because law brings wrath. And where there is no law, there is no transgression. Therefore, the promise comes by faith, so that may be by grace and may be guaranteed to all Abraham's offspring, not only to those who are of the law, but also to those who are of the faith of Abraham. He is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. He is our father in the sight of God, in whom he believed, the God who gives life to the dead and calls things that are not as those as though they were. Against all hope, Abraham, in hope, believed, and so became the father of many nations, just as it had been said to him, so shall your offspring be. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God, and being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. That is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will also credit righteousness, for us who believe in him who raised Jesus, our Lord, from the dead. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we pray that you would use your word this morning to instruct us, to open our eyes, to unclog our ears, to be a light that shines in the dark recesses of our hearts, that you would reveal to us where we struggle with unbelief, where we fail to have faith. And we ask, Lord God, that you would work through your Holy Spirit and your word today to change us, to give us greater faith, to make us more like Christ. Father, it is our prayer that in meeting with you today, you would mold us and conform us more into his likeness, all for his glory. For we do ask it in his name. Amen. One of the most amazing things that has happened in my marriage over the last, over the last 23 years, right? It's 23 years. Nod your head back there, please, Cindy. So 23 years is that my wife, when we first got married, really struggled with the whole concept and execution of cooking. She really had a hard time. She could make your basic things, but when I would go visit her house, her heart, bless her mother's heart, sweet as can be, made the most bland food you ever tasted in your life. I mean, she made meatloaf taste terrible. I was dead seconds because I like food, but I mean, I would go there and I'm thinking, man, this food doesn't taste right. And after a while, I realized what it was. It wasn't that her mother was just a terrible cook. It was that her father liked bland food. So after 40 or 50 years of living with this man, she had been trained by him to make the food that should taste good not taste good. And so that's what I had inherited. My wife had been trained in this whole model. And so into our new life of marriage, my wife brings these cooking skills. Well, she, the first Am I in trouble? Is that why you're laughing at me? It's going to get better. It's going to get better, I promise. So let me tell you, the first casserole my wife ever made for us, she had looked up the recipes, and you know, she had heard some of my comments I'd made about how I like food tastes a little different. And so she got this pretty extravagant chicken recipe, and we had just gotten this new set of cookware. Well, it happened to be like a microwave cookware that had like a metal band around it and a plastic lid. Well, my wife decided to use that in the oven. And so when she cooked this beautiful chicken casserole, it had the strange smell of plastic. And when she went to take the lid off, it had melted completely to the top of the chicken. She cried and cried and cried. That was her first big meal that she had made for us once we were married. Well, let me tell you, it only got better from there. You can't go down the other way. And in reality, I'm not in trouble, I promise. And because in reality, over the years, it really took Cindy about, you know, I'd say a year and a half, all of a sudden, almost everything she made tasted great. And now you can't get a single, my wife can make something that she's never made before. In fact, this is one of her habits when we have people over, she's never made it. She'll try something new. Everything she makes, it's amazing. She's a great cook. And you can tell, she is a great cook. And her chili, you can clap for her. You all have been sweating, haven't you? You've been worried about this. My wife knows I love her cooking. She's a great cook. And now, you know, when people come over, they're amazed at how well anything she makes, it tastes fantastic. She makes a sandwich taste great. She makes everything taste great. But when we first married, that was not the case. So all this is to say, when she makes pancakes, she makes the most amazing pancakes. And the kids come down, they're so excited. That's one of the favorite things. And my wife never makes just a little batch of pancakes. She makes this huge bowl of pancakes. And so when the kids come down, you know, they know there's never-ending pancakes, whatever, you know, they can smell the pancakes and the bacon. My wife cooks bacon. It's not just like four strips. It's the whole package of bacon. And the kids love it. And I love the fact that sometimes she'll let me do the cooking of the pancakes and just see the joy on the face of my kids when they order, like, I want one with chocolate chips or I want one that's got blueberries in it. And there's never a doubt in any of our children's minds, from the time they were very small until our oldest one is up and gone, there was never a doubt that they could have as many pancakes as they wanted. They never worried, even once, what if the pancakes run out? That was unheard of. It was impossible. They could have as many pancakes as their heart desired, and there would still be some left over that we put in Ziploc bags and suck the air out of it with a straw so it would, you know, last for a while, and you could pop them in the toaster and eat them again later. The whole point was this, that when my wife makes pancakes, or when I had the privilege of taking that giant bowl of batter and making pancakes, it never would run out. Samuel wouldn't be worrying, oh no, do they have enough eggs? You know, Jacob wouldn't be saying, uh-oh, I hope they have enough flour. You know, David wouldn't be saying, but what happens if there aren't enough chocolate chips to go in my favorite chocolate chip pancakes? They knew there was never a problem when it came to pancakes. That illustration is picked up in the beginning of a book that I was reading during my study leave called Ruthless Trust, Brendan Manning. And the foreword was written by a fellow who told a story about how he enjoyed the same kind of truth in food in the home that he grew up in. And he related that to how we should look at our Father in heaven. Instead of looking at life, at all the possible things that could happen to us, or all the places where God may not provide us with what we need, we ought to be remembering and thinking about the times He has given us unlimited pancakes. And that we should never be walking around saying, I hope God didn't forget the eggs. I hope He has enough flour on the shelf. I hope there's enough blueberries to go around. The reality is, just as my children can trust their mother or me to make sure they have enough pancakes when they sit down for breakfast, we should be looking at our Father in heaven in everything, trusting Him that He has everything that we really need. And when we fail to believe that, we have stumbled into the unbelief that sours the heart, that draws us away from God, that keeps us from living the kind of life that God wants us to live. In fact, in this passage where we look at Abraham, who had such faith, he's called the father of our faith, he had such faith, it was credited to him as righteousness, the righteousness that saves. And not only that, that his belief, when his unwavering belief in the face of some daunting facts produced a singular thing that should be the most important thing in all of our lives. Let's look at that verse together. Verse 19 and 20 of Romans chapter 4, it says this. Without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and that Sarah's womb was also dead. Yet he did not waver through unbelief regarding the promise of God, but was strengthened in his faith and gave glory to God. The Westminster Confession of Faith in the Shorter Catechism starts with this question. What is the chief end of man? What's the reason for living? Why do we exist? It's the ultimate question. And the answer that comes back to that first question in the Catechism is to what? You know, to glorify God and enjoy Him forever, right? To glorify God. How is it that Abraham fulfills this primary mandate given to every human being? He glorifies God by believing in God, trusting in His promises in the face of overwhelming facts. Here's fact. Abraham and Sarah, you've been trying to have kids for some 75 years. And you know as a fact that your wife is barren. And you know as a fact, Abraham, you're 100 years old. You know, your childbearing years are long in your past. Physiologically, you understand, both of you, having kids is out of the question. I know couples who have struggled after 7 years of trying to have kids and couldn't. And the pain and the fears and the overwhelming sense of emptiness. Why is it that God won't give us children? Why can't we have children? After 7 years of struggling or less, Abraham and Sarah have been struggling for 75 years with this fact. And not only that, in the midst of this awful feeling that they can't have children, and in the ancient Near East, when this was not only just a difficulty and a sadness, but a real shame that was brought upon your house that you couldn't have offspring. Not only that, but in the midst of this, he has been given a promise that he will be the father of many nations. And so we read earlier in the story where in Genesis 15 and 16, where Abraham goes into this awful sleep and he has this feeling of dread that overcomes him and this terrible nightmare because he thinks it's all up to him. He's supposed to fulfill this promise. He's supposed to have kids and he can't. What is he supposed to do? And then he gets his wonderful vision of the smoking fire pot, and he's reminded that God is the one who will make sure this promise comes true. And so we read in Romans 4, this is the illustration that Paul gives. This is how people get saved, he says. This is how people gets transferred from being under the wrath of God into being the blessed people of God. They do this by faith. And specifically, the kind of faith that we have is the kind of faith that Abraham exhibited, that in the light of overwhelming facts, he never wavered. He kept believing. And that kind of faith is the faith that we must have so that we too can glorify God. He continues in verse 21, being fully persuaded that God had power to do what he had promised. This is why it was credited to him as righteousness. The words it was credited to him were written not only for him alone, but also for us, to whom God will credit righteousness, for us who believe in him, who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead. The whole point is this. The passage that is being quoted is a story of a man who had amazing faith in light of difficult, impossible facts. And now Paul is using this as an illustration in the midst of his explanation of justification by faith to say, this is the kind of faith that you must have. And that unbelief is what he fought against here. Remember, he says this, without weakening in his faith, he faced the fact that his body was good as dead since he was about 100 years old and that Sarah's womb was also dead, yet he did not waver through unbelief. That wavering through unbelief or having unbelief in our hearts towards God and his promises is the root, is the source of so much of our struggles in our walk with God. John Piper goes so far as to say it's the taproot. It's the very source of all sin. I think that's a little bit of a stretch, but he uses 1 Timothy to make his explanation. Most of you know this verse, even if you don't know the Bible very well. 1 Timothy 6:10. The love of money is the root of all evil, right? The NIV softens a little bit by saying the root of all sorts of evil, but actually in the Greek it says the root of all evil, just laid out like that. Well, come on, you say, what are you talking about? How can the love of money be the root of all evil? You know, if I was beating my wife, which I did verbally this morning, honey, I'm sorry about the whole story about you not being able to cook. She's a great cook, I promise. But if you're beating your wife, how can that have anything to do with money? If it's the root of all evil, think of all the evils in the world that happen. How can the love of money be at the source of that? And that doesn't make any sense. What Piper goes on to say is it's not the actual currency that you hold in your hand, the dollars and the change. It's not the love of money saying, I love these $1 bills. They're so pretty. You know, I love the color green. Or you're holding, I love the sound of the money in your hands. You know, you think of Ebenezer Scrooge or Mr. Krabs from, you know, SpongeBob. You know, just the sound of, you know, the money, right? That's not what it's about, money, money, money. It's not the love of the actual things you hold in your hand. What does money do for us? What does money represent for us? You don't even actually have money in your hands to love money. You could look at your bank account, go online, look at the numbers in the columns. What emotional response are you having to the numbers as they show up in the different columns? Do you get despondent when the numbers go down in your savings account or in your retirement account because the fluctuations of the market? Do you become despondent and desperate and anxious? Or are you filled with joy when the numbers go up? Are you connecting your heart, your hopes, your dreams, your sense of security to the stuff that money can provide? You see where it's going here? It's not the actual cash that you're in love with. It's what money represents. It's my resourcefulness. It's what I have done for myself, what I have earned, what I have collected, how I can take care of myself. As long as I've got a solid bank account, as long as I have a good portfolio, as long as I have the right insurance and everything else in place, I will always be okay. And what you're saying is, I have no need for God whatsoever as long as my financial status is solid. And that is the root of all kinds of evil, if not all evil. When you say, I have no need for God. See, that's where C.S. Lewis picks up, and he says, that is the root of all evil. A declaration of independence from God and his provision. I don't need you. I'm a God unto myself. And at its root, at its core, unbelief flows from that. I don't need God. I don't believe he's trustworthy. I don't believe he can actually do what he said he's going to do. So I need to take care of myself. That is the root of all evil. And out of that flows anxiety, pride, shame, impatience, regret, selfishness, covetousness, greed, envy, bitterness, a critical spirit, despondency, lust, all of that flows from unbelief. In fact, that's basically the outline of the sermons that come next. We're going to go through each one of those things and look and see how unbelief produces these types of behaviors. Or being filled with ourselves, or disconnection from God and His Holy Spirit and His Word and His power and His providence. When we live only in the flesh, Paul says in Galatians 5, produces sexual immorality, impurity, debauchery, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. All that flows from unbelief. But there is hope. And that hope is learning to really trust in God. Let me read to you what Brendan Manning says. And this book is a great book. It's called Ruthless Trust. And those of you who know anything about Brendan Manning, he's a great read. You have to be a little careful. His Roman Catholic theology pops up now and again. But he is a born-again Roman Catholic who has some incredible insights. And this is what he says. When we learn to believe, this trust, this belief is a gift back to God that is sweet in His sight. He finds it so enchanting that Jesus died for the love of it. He says this, trust is that rare and priceless treasure that wins, that glorifies God and sets upon us the affection of our Heavenly Father. For Him it has both charm and fascination. Among His countless children who walk this earth, whom He so greatly loves and whom He heaps with tenderness and favors, there are few indeed who truly entrusting themselves to Him live as real children of God. These are so few who respond to His goodness by a trust at once filial and unshaken, and so it is that He welcomes with a love and a predilection those souls, all too few in number, who in adversity as in joy, in tribulation and consolation, unfalteringly trust in His fatherly love. Such souls truly delight and give immense pleasure to the heart of their Heavenly Father. Is this not what Paul is saying? That when Abraham had this kind of faith, it brought glory to God. That is our prime calling. That's the reason why this church exists. Number one reason for Safe Harbor, glory to God. Glorify God in everything that we do, in our worship, in our outreach, in our inreach, in our education, in our children's ministry. Everything is for the glory of God. And that God is glorified when we truly trust in Him, especially in the light of difficult circumstances. This is a gift of grace from God to us, to learn to trust, to really throw ourselves into His arms. In light of whatever trial we're facing, to say, God, I know You are there, and I know that You will take care of me. It hasn't worked out the way I had planned, and the timing certainly isn't what I had predicted, but I know You're there, and I know You love me. And this is where it gets important, that this kind of trust is future-oriented, but it's grounded in the past. We can say, I know You are there. I know that You will take care of me. Why? Romans 8:32. For He who did not even spare His own Son, but freely offered Him up for us, how will He not also, along with Him, freely give us all things? It's rooted in the realities of the past that God has sent His Son to die for me. That's the kind of love that He has for me. It's no holds barred. He's pouring everything out for me. He already has through His Son on the cross. It's rooted in the past, but now its aim is in the future. Because of this reality in the past, as I walk forward each day of my life, I'm trusting, I'm believing, I'm looking forward to more grace yet to come, future grace. We live in the reality of the past, and we trust in the future grace yet to come. That's the essence of our Christianity in a nutshell. And there are far too many people who just have the first ingredient. And that is they trust in the realities of the past, and that's it. And then as they look at every obstacle that comes their way, their anxieties overwhelm them. They live no differently than the person who doesn't know God. They live no differently than someone who's not a child of God. They live no differently than the person who never has had an encounter in a saving way with God, who has never tasted of the spiritual influence of the Holy Spirit in their heart. And that person is what J.I. Packer calls a functional atheist. While he has all of his theology and his doctrine down straight, he lives as though he were an atheist, as though God didn't exist. And that's no way to live. We're told in God's word that he is glorified when we trust in him, when we rest in him, when we believe in him. Listen to what the psalmist says. When I'm afraid, I put my trust in you, in God, whose words I praise, in God I trust, and I'm not afraid. What can mere mortals do to me? Psalm 56. This is the actual phrase. This passage is where the founders of our nation got the phrase that ends up on all of our currency. Isn't that ironic? In God we trust. It says right there, in God I trust and am not afraid. The founders quoted this verse when they recommended to the Treasury Department to put that phrase on our dollars. Part of me says we should take it off because what a mockery. What does the average American really trust in? The dollars. Not in the God behind it, but the founding fathers knew what a foolish activity would be to even print money and trust in it instead of God. Psalm 26, I have trusted in the Lord and have not faltered. Test me, Lord, and try me. Examine my heart and my mind, for I have always been mindful of your unfailing love and have lived in reliance on your faithfulness. Psalm 52, here now is the man who did not make God his stronghold, but trusted in his great wealth. He grew strong by destroying others. Now he is hopeless and destined to perish. But I am like an olive tree flourishing in the house of God. I trust in God's unfailing love forever and ever. For what you have done, I will always praise you in the presence of your faithful people. And I will always hope in your name, for your name is good. These are all Psalms of David. David is called a man after God's own heart. In that last psalm, it says, because of what you have done in the past, I can trust you. And because of that, I will always, future tense, put my trust in you. That is the calling that each and every one of us have, is to understand the past realities. Let's talk real briefly about that functional atheist. The person who says, I believe that Jesus was a real person, that he walked this earth, that he was the Son of God, that he was crucified on the cross, and that believing in that Son of God, that God-man, by having that kind of belief that he was that he went to the grave, but he rose from the grave, I believe in all of that. Those statements are all true. They're all factual. They're all biblical. But the reality is, a person who says, yes, I believe all those things are true, doesn't necessarily have saving faith. You know what James says? The book of James? That the devils, the demons, believe these things. And it does them no good. Because there's no trust in just those statements of belief. Yet those things have to take root in the heart and then produce fruit. Produce a change. Produce a person who really trusts. Abraham had the kind of faith that took his son to the top of Mount Moriah and was willing to sacrifice him there. Abraham's faith was credited to him as righteousness. The kind of faith that it takes to be saved is more than just being able to nod your head at biblical truths. It takes someone who's willing to say, God, I give you everything. I trust you for everything. I hold nothing back. I'm banking on you. Right? I'm not banking on what I have in my bank account. I'm not banking on my reputation. I'm not banking on anything but you. And the person who can't say that doesn't have any place to stand and say, I'm a believer. Because what are you believing in? You're believing in yourself. There is an inadequacy of simply believing in facts. Past truths don't justify, but trust in God does. Listen to what Jeremiah 17 says. Blessed is the one who trusts in the Lord, whose confidence is in him. They will be like a tree planted by the water that sends out its roots by the stream. It does not fear when the heat comes. Its leaves are always green. It does not worry in the year of drought. It's not anxious, and because it never fails to bear fruit. What a great passage, a description of a person who has trust. That we are constantly being nourished by the reality of God in our lives. And that we're not anxious, we're not worrying, we're not overwhelmed, but we're bearing fruit. And the fruit of real trust, of real belief, is the person who says, I'm banking on God. I don't know why these things are working out the way they are. I don't know what's going on, but I do know God is in charge. And I can trust him. This future grace is the call that all of us have to trust in. That when we look back at what God has done in our lives, and this takes some real work, because our flesh, it's amazing. Our human nature is such that we can have 1,000 good things done for us by God, and we'll have amnesia towards all of them. It just takes one alarming event for us to forget everything, right? Am I right? One thing, we go, oh, where's God now? He's just done 1,000 things for you in the last, 90 seconds. Why are you worried about the one thing? But we get like that. We become anxious. We become overwhelmed. We have to become students of what God has done for in the history of redemption, number one. But secondly, in our own life, in our own history, our own story, our own pilgrimage. What has God done for me? Recite those things back to ourselves and to others as often as we can. Because as we remind ourselves just how good our God is, then it helps us to face down the difficulties that we haven't figured out yet. Because that's all the problem is, really. The problem isn't that the issue is bigger than God. The issue is simply that we haven't figured out what's going on yet. But God has. And what we're told is that he's actually intended that for our good. He's working out all things for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. So we're slow in figuring things out, some things we may never figure out. But one truth that we have to have driven deep into our heads, into our hearts, is that God is good. And he knows what he's doing. And he will deliver us. And he will take care of us. And when we trust in that, when we rest in that, God is glorified. This is a battle that has to take place in our hearts every day. And one thing that has to be settled before we move on to our next sermon in this series is this. There are people in this place right here who have all the details down pat, who have all the facts figured out as far as the ingredients that take to make an orthodox believer. They understand who Jesus is. They understand and believe these things. Big deal. So do the demons. Does them no good. Have you engaged your heart and the exercise of faith to really trust, to have, as Brendan Manning calls, ruthless trust, this unwavering trust, this belief that was not weakened in the life of Abraham, that was that he did not waver through unbelieving regarding the promises of God, but was strengthened in his faith, and in so doing gave glory to God. Do you have that kind of faith? The faith that is always green and has no worries in years of drought and never fails to bear fruit. Do you have that kind of faith? If not, today is the acceptable day of salvation for you. To say, God, I've heard the story 1,000 times. I've known it all my life, but I've never really trusted you. Help me to do that today. Help me to resign my trust in myself. Help me to stop banking on everything but you, and help me to really trust in you with all my heart. And lean not on my own understanding, lean not on my own strength, lean not on my own way of figuring things out, but trust in you. The person who does that will never be put to shame, is what the psalmist says. The person who does that and who relies on God is the recipient of his unfailing love. As we walk forward through this sermon series, Fighting for Faith in a Faithless World, I'm starting to tell you today, and I'll remind you as the weeks go on, that this is a daily battle, because it only takes one difficulty that comes our way for us to forget all the good news. We need to encourage each other every day, as long as it's called today. We need to recite back to ourselves and to God all of his good things, and then truly trust in him with all our hearts. If we do that, no matter what the struggle that we have, and some of us have struggles that we can't seem to ever overcome. Every one of us in here struggles with sin, but some of you have patterns of sin that you haven't been able to break for years, And I'm telling you, if the Bible is true, which I know it is, then at the source, at the root of that is some kind of unbelief. So you ought to be praying right now and studying in your own heart, what is the unbelief that I have? Where am I not trusting God? Where am I not believing his promises that has led to this pattern of sin? Because all of us are fighting sin. And the fight begins with a fight for faith and battling against unbelief. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your grace to us, not only the grace that has saved us in the past, but the future grace that yet awaits us, the grace that we will receive tomorrow, the grace that's new every morning. Help us, Father, to stand before you with open hands and our faces towards you and receive your grace with joy. Father, we know that you are good and you are good to us. So, Father, help us to live like that's a reality. Help us to live like those who have real hope and real faith. Father, help us to shine like light in the darkness. Help us to shine like stars that the world would see that we have a God who loves, a God who saves, a God who provides, a God who's full of grace. Father, help us to do this so that you would be glorified and your kingdom would be built. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.